Spirit be upon my lips. Amen. This is the last Sunday after the Epiphany. And if this gospel passage that you heard today sounds familiar, it should be, because you heard it the same day last year. And you'll hear it again next year. This year it was from Mark's gospel, last year from Matthew's, and next year from Luke's. So the same story is told by each of the three gospelers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in a slightly different way, and we read it each year on this date. And as you know, Epiphany is the celebration of the baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and God's voice spoke out and said, "This is my beloved Son." It also is used to represent the coming of the Magi to visit the baby Jesus. Epiphany comes from two roots: epi, which means on or at or beside, and the phani, which means appearance. So Epiphany means an appearance of God at or around or beside those who are there. The word is also related to the Greek word phos, which means light, and another word which means polished or shining. And the gospel passage today is also referred to as a theophany, God appearance, or a manifestation of God. And these are relatively rare in the Bible. In fact, there are only three events like the one which is described in the gospel today. One with Moses on Mount Sinai, when God spoke to him. The second, which you heard in the Old Testament lesson today, with Elijah. And the third with Jesus on the mountain, when, not accidentally, both Moses and Elijah are present. Now, I suspect many of us long for an experience like the one that the disciples had on the mountain with Jesus when they saw him transfigured and when they were surrounded by God's glory. I think if this happened to you or me, we imagine that the presence of God would be so moving, so compelling, so convincing, that we might just change our lives completely. Live in total confidence and faith in the reality and love of God. We would no longer continue to nurse the lingering doubts that we have in our faith, the nagging little fears, or face the dark nights of the soul when God seems to be wholly absent. The doubt would be gone. Peter's life reminds us that this is not true. Peter, who is justly regarded as one of the great saints of the church, regularly believed deeply and then doubted. This is the man who, in faith, stepped out of the boat and walked on water over to Jesus, only to lose his faith as he was walking and nearly drown. This is the man who just 6 days prior to this event on the mountain had declared his faith that Jesus was the Messiah, and in the very next breath said, "But don't fulfill the Messiah call and go on to suffering and death," for which he was instantly rebuked by Jesus. And now here is Peter standing with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, surrounded by the very glory of God in a cloud, told by God himself that Jesus is his beloved Son, and to listen to him. And then just a few months later, as Jesus is being tried, Peter will deny that he ever knew him. And then as the cock crows after that denial, as Jesus foretold that it would, Peter again regains his faith in the midst of his denial. Then Jesus goes to the cross and is crucified. And Peter believes again that he is the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And just 2 days later, on the third day, when Mary Magdalene and the other women tell him that Jesus is alive, he refuses to believe it. This is definitely why Peter is my hero. This is a man, this is someone who can have faith and then fail at it, believe and then doubt, confess and then deny, and after all of this inconsistency and failure, be remembered for all eternity as a great disciple, teacher, witness, lover of God, and proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this means that if Peter can be this inconsistent and fail this often, even when he has been face to face with God, there's hope for us, and there's hope for me. Now, here's what the lesson of Peter teaches each of us, I think. First is that we need to seek God. Peter did this, and he was passionate about it. And then second, we need to know that God is with us even when we doubt, even when we deny him, even when our faith life dries up and seems empty and hopeless. God is still there, even at that time of grave doubt and despair. Let me tell you a true story. You may see yourself in this, as I and others have. I will disguise the place and the people to maintain confidentiality with them, but the details are true. I was there. Many years ago, I belonged to a small group of men who regularly shared their faith journeys with each other. Good and bad, high and low, we talked and laughed and cried together. This was an intimate and loving and supportive group. One year, this group of us men went on a retreat with a very remarkable priest. And this retreat was a time of intense fellowship, honesty, deep feeling, and trust. This weekend, a number of men shared with us stories of profound, life-changing encounters with God, with Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. We regularly shared these in our normal gatherings. Some of these events, these transformations that the men had experienced, occurred at Crucio. Others during crises in the family. Others at unexpected times and places, even in the midst of death and suicide and addiction and prostitution. All of those were present there. Deep, hardtack, real, gritty, real stuff. Conviction and conversion, with God active and intimately at the center of those events for each of these men. Many of these stories were quite incredible, often very painful, often joyous, and we were all moved. Then one of the men spoke up, who had never really shared his faith journey with any of us before. Christian was a likable man, successful in his career, now retired, with a loving family, children who adored him, who had gone off to successful lives and families of their own. He was involved regularly in church. He was always there to help and never complained. He was an important and reliable pillar in our little community of faith. The kind of person you're proud to know and you're delighted to have in your church. But what he said was very different from what the other fellows had said. He confessed that he had grown up in the church, believed in its teachings, considered himself a Christian and a man of faith, but had never had one of these profound encounters, not one, that so many of the men had shared. He felt like he was missing out or wasn't complete because others had felt things he hadn't. He worried now that perhaps his faith was empty, that he was just skimming along the surface, since he lacked the kind of passion, conviction, and experience that so many had described. And he felt doubt about his faith, but he never let it get to him. Immediately, we all felt that we had done him a grave injustice. Man after man assured him, in his own words, that God works differently in each life, that one man's experiences were not superior to another's, and that his faithfulness and reliability were testimony enough to his faith. We all loved him and honored him just the way he was, and it was not fair of us to make him feel inferior, and we told him so. His faith, though without a similar dramatic encounter with God, was a solid and holy faith. It didn't need emotion to be holy. He should feel good about himself and not worry that he had not encountered God in this way in his faith journey. He was beginning to feel better. and he said so. And we were all feeling like we had pulled him back from the brink of despair and made him feel okay again about himself when the priest spoke up for the first time. And he said, "Don't do this to Chris." The place was instantly silent. And we all went from feeling really good about what we'd done to feeling utterly rebuked. But we didn't know what we'd done wrong. We could taste it. We knew something was bad, wrong, and that we were guilty, but we didn't know what we'd done. It was like Peter when, after telling Jesus he believed he was the Messiah, and then said, "But don't go on to suffer and die," and Jesus rebuked him. Peter didn't know what he'd said that was wrong. I mean, he knew he was rebuked. He knew he'd done something wrong. He didn't know what it was, and we didn't know. We knew we had done something horribly wrong, but we had no clue. And then the priest went on, and he said, "You have not done Christian any favor. If he believes these things you've been telling him, you will keep him from seeking the face of God." He told us that the pain that Chris had felt was not mistaken. It was a genuine cry for God, a real burning for him to seek his face. And we had almost put it out by affirming him in his emptiness. The priest was right, and we were dead wrong, dead wrong. And you could see a change come over Chris immediately as the truth of the priest's words struck home. And it was in that moment that he chose no longer to hide his pain, no longer to pretend his faith, no longer to mask his doubt or ignore it, but finally to struggle with it, to struggle with the doubt, and to seek the face of God. God was there, speaking through the priest, and Christian went forward on a journey of faith in his life, which grew much more passionate and profound. That same journey is there for each of us. Which brings me back to Peter. We need to seek God, the face of God, as Peter did. Peter was passionate about it. We too need to be passionate about it. This is not just doing stuff. It doesn't mean going somewhere and feeding people, helping the homeless. All of those are good things, but this is not what seeking the face of God means. Other than, as Jesus said, that you can see him in the hungry and the poor and those in jail. But God seeks a relationship with us that is much more than we can hope or imagine. This is what Jesus said again and again and again in the Gospels. And then secondly, we need to know that God is with us even when we doubt, even when we deny him, even when our faith life dries up and seems empty and hopeless. God was there for Peter even when he was doubting and denying Jesus. Jesus pulled him up out of the water when his faith failed and he began to drown. The cock did not crow by mere coincidence. God spoke deeply to Peter's heart in the simple cry of a cock. Even in our denial, God is still there calling to us. And God was there for Christian, as he is for each of us, even when faith seems dry and mediocre and unreal. The voices that affirm us, that tell us everything is okay right where you are, will always be there placating the emptiness that we feel. But God's voice will rebuke and silence those voices with its truthfulness. It will be compelling and straight to the heart. It doesn't placate. God's voice never placates. It convicts. And then, after conviction, we are able to see and experience the love of God, which our denial had blinded us to. And even when we wander away yet again, as all of us are wont to do, as even Peter did again and again and again, God will be faithful. If we cry out, if we seek his face, he will be with us. So if Christian's story is yours also, as it is mine also, don't let the emptiness go unmet. Don't be satisfied with it. Don't ever believe that this is all that is possible. God has much more planned for you. Tell him now that you are ready for it, and he will be faithful.